maybe it's something that you felt is useful, but you're not sure exactly how you're going to use it, bring it along. But please don't bring your entire library. We realize that speaking for God and preaching for God, whether as a full-time worker, as a businessman, or as a normal Christian ministering to one person or small group of people, that ministering the Word of God is a great task that God has given us. And I'm amazed sometimes how in the music ministry, no pastor would allow his church to just develop by themselves, but that every pastor will encourage their musicians or their singers to go for vocal lessons or to improve themselves in musical skills as much as possible. Although there could be secular skills that are there that Christians need to acquire in order to use it for God, yet we encourage them to go for. And if it's an area of serving God in audiovisual, we will encourage our church members to learn as much as they can in any audiovisual school that are open, or sound engineering. But yet when it comes to ministering the word and preaching the word, we take it for granted it will just come as a gift. We do not realize that a gift also has to be trained. And I'm surprised how many ministers have not even read a secular speech book. But yet we are calling the ministers of God in music to gain as much music experience as they can and go to schools. We encourage a choir to go for vocal lessons. Of course, if they could, a Christian vocalist would be better because they would use Christian songs. But yet we want them to learn these basic things. But when it comes to ministering the word, preaching the word, we take it for granted that it will just come. That is why we have tried to harness together. I knew when God first called me to the ministry how important speaking is, and I knew that it was not something that will come by accident. We have to seek to acquire knowledge, we have to seek to acquire skills in that area. In the manual that is given to you, it's a summary of what I call the best notes on the subject. In the early days, I did a lot of research and reading on that area. There are many books that you can read about, Toastmasters speech and that and this. But we are trying to summarize the best on the subject, on the secular, and we give it to you in this manual. And then we want to add our own understanding from the Bible's perspective, from the areas of the scriptural point of view, what skills we can learn from the apostles, etc. We have seen this morning how that it is not just what is spoken, but how it is spoken makes a lot of difference. The same sentence spoken differently means a lot of things. In fact, all of our life in terms of communication revolves around not only what is spoken, but how it is spoken. How do you know someone don't like you? How they speak. Not just what they speak. How do you know whether people's relationship are alright? How they are speaking to each other and not just what they speak. Of course, what carries a point too. What we are pointing at is not just one side of the coin. There are two sides of the coin when we are communicating. We know that how food is cooked makes a difference in whether we like it or not. I could just take egg and throw it into the fire with a little bit of the shells and just take. Nah, here it is. You love eggs? Yes. But it's not just the eggs, it's how the eggs is presented. You may like steak, you may like meat, and I could just, alright, you like meat, where's the meat? Let me just throw into the fire and burn. Here it is. It is how it's presented that makes it nice and delicious. Even the coloring affects us psychologically. Imagine if I put green coloring on your steak. It should be brownish or whatever or style you like it, but it's roughly brownish. And if I put green coloring and I soak it in pandan leaf, and then I serve your steak. What is this? Green steak. The color is just turns you off. But it's still the same steak. How it's presented does make a lot of difference in whether we like it or not. The same with the Word of God. How it is presented makes a world of a difference. The other thing I have noticed about presentation is that how it is presented affects its nutritional value. Long ago, when they discovered corn over in North America, as they discovered the new lands in history, corn was discovered and it was slowly brought into the area of Europe. And they found that the people who live on corn had a certain disease if their primary diet was just corn. There is a protein in corn that cannot be absorbed by our body unless it is combined with some acid, citric acid or lime juice. And when those who eat corn and don't have enough citric acid or lime juice to go with it, that protein cannot be accessed, and they have a certain sickness that doctors know about that comes out in patches on their skin. I believe that how the food is prepared affects its nutritional value. The small little additions that we put can affect our body's ability to absorb what is there. Even a simple thing like coffee, although I don't drink coffee, but just for the sake of some of you who love coffee, we have to use coffee as an illustration. Coffee has nearly about 40 over chemicals. They are still scientifically trying to find the best time to boil the coffee. Some say 5 minutes, some say exactly 7 minutes, etc. Same way they're trying to make an egg perfect. Just right. They found that if you boil coffee too long, the chemicals interreact and cause a bitterness. Because some of you love real bitter coffee. But before that bitterness comes, anything before that time period, time X, the coffee will have a sweetness. If you keep boiling beyond a certain point, the chemicals interreact and it becomes bitter to your taste. I believe that in some of these gourmet foods, the things they added to the food or different things help to neutralize different toxic or helps to enhance our body's absorption of the protein or whatever value there is in the food. Even certain types of food we know, like the kidney beans, if it's raw, it's a bit toxic for us. But when it's cooked, you could take it as part of your salad. Just the difference of the cooking makes its nutritional value different. We realize in the same way that how a message is presented, how it is brought forward, can affect people's ability to absorb. Same message. We need the Holy Spirit's help in that area. Although we have divided any sermon into introduction, main text, and conclusion, whether we are aware of it, it's happening all the time. Some people in the secular world call the introduction the icebreaker. We don't call it that. We call it making contact with the people, bringing them from where they are to where you are. We have to make contact with the people in sharing all those things. I remember when I was young, there were certain foods that I never liked. I knew they were good for me, but I just didn't have the appetite for it. Among some of them were bitter gourd. I don't know, you're funny. You have bitter gourd here too, right? Bitter gourd, those crumbly things that looks like cucumber, but it looks like cucumber that's pickled too long. Even the side of it looks bitter. I never liked those bitter gourd. My mother would try to force me to eat it, and I try my best, but my throat is not convinced. My stomach is just not convinced somehow. So through the years, I forgot about it until I was pastoring, and I was visiting my church members. I used to go around to my church members' home. They have home fellowship. I used to go from different homes to different homes, and they would always have a little bit of food after the fellowship. One day, when I was in one of these Indian families, they prepared a special meal, and there was something there that I never seen before. You now know the story. It was very fast. It was bitter corn. However, I have never seen bitter gourd cooked like that. My mother used to cut the bitter gourd and used to stir fry it with a little bit of black beans or whatever, and it served you. Or we cook it in soup and it's bitter soup. These are the only stuff my mother knew how to cook. But for the first time, I saw how bitter gourd was cooked in a different manner. And what this family did was that they took the bitter gourd and they chopped it into very thin, fine pieces. Very fine pieces. And they had boiling oil. They threw it into the boiling oil and it comes out crispy. I had never seen anything like that. I look at it and say, what is this crispy little thing? It's a bitter gourd. For a moment, my mind and emotions react. Then I said, wait, there's something different. I took a small little piece and I bite it. It was lovely. I was surprised. It was crunchy. It was a little bit bitter, but not so bitter now with after what it has gone through and the thinness of the slice. In fact, it was very enjoyable. It's crunchy. And I like it. When I went home, I told my wife, cook me bitter gourd. She tried it. From that day onwards, I love bitter gourd. It's nice. Try Sunday, a new recipe for you housewives. And as I look at that, I said, why is it that in my entire childhood I hated bitter gourd? There was nothing wrong with the bitter gourd. It should have been my friend. In fact, there are a lot of bitter things that are good for us. Some of us are wondering, why is it that the bitter things are good for us and the sweet things are bad for us? Because of the fall of man. Our appetite has turned upside down. I said, my entire childhood I hated bitter gourd, and there's nothing wrong with the bitter gourd. What was wrong was the way it was prepared. I just couldn't take it. And after some time of taking it, I could begin to handle even the bitter gourd with a different preparation. After I've taken bitter gourd, crispy, fried, my wife cut it very thin slices and mixed it in the omelette. And I take it, and slowly I began to develop a love for it. And I'm thinking about the things of God, the doctrine of God. Sometimes when an anti-charismatic person, they just don't like certain truth. Don't talk to me about tongues. You don't talk to me about anything in the Bible but tongues. And slowly, it's our presentation, how we present it to them, that makes it appetizing for them. That makes it something that they want. Or sometimes you come to a group of evangelicals and they say, don't talk to me anything about prosperity. No, don't talk to me anything about the prosperity gospel. And they have developed wrong attitudes to it. No doubt in everything they are extreme. But then when we begin to share about how much we could do for God and all the things we could pay for God, all the wonderful things, they say, how do you do it? How do you do it? Well, first of all, you got to believe God for it. We don't have to have all these different fun fairs and selling raffle tickets to raise funds. No, we have a different system of raising funds. It's all because of faith. And as we look at homiletics and the way we are ministering the Word of God, we realize that it's how we present it determines two areas. One is how appetizing it is. The other, it could determine how we can absorb it or its nutritional value to us. And that is why sometimes in some situations, we have to adapt according to the people's ability. I remember Robert Schuller when he was caught in a situation where he was called to speak to thousands of farmers. The farmers had gone through a very, very bad time. And they had seen a drought destroyed their entire crops. All of them came sad, depressed, upset, angry, knowing that they will be penniless for some time. For a farmer to lose a crop, that's like losing their bank account. That is their money.
So he was called to speak to the thousands of farmers. Now, how would you speak if you were in his position? He, as he meditated on what to share, and he started by telling the story of his father. How his father was a farmer. And he talked about the good times and the bad times. What was he doing? He was making a connection, a point of contact, bringing the people where they are to where he is. But his sermon was a very short, different type. The introduction took almost 45 minutes and the main text only 5 minutes. So don't underestimate the way the Holy Spirit moves. Don't say that introduction 5 minutes, main text 45 minutes, conclusion 30 minutes. The Holy Spirit plays around with the timing according to people's ability. For example, if you are called and you're a charismatic and you're invited to a conference of anti-charismatic, they all want to hear what a charismatic sounds like. They are not there to receive from you. They are there to observe a museum piece or a zoo specimen. What is a charismatic? What do they look like and sound like? You can be sure your sermon may have to be different. Your main text may be 10 minutes. Your introduction may be 40 minutes. As you begin to tell your story, or you tell about how you were once a Baptist, or you were this, or you were that. So allow the Holy Spirit to arrange all these things and adapt it according to the people's ability to take it. And Robert Shuler, as he was sharing the story, and he interweaved within the story some principles that his father discovered. And finally he reached the end of his time slot. And he says that through all the hard times, through all the difficulties, yet there was something that his father never forgot. There's something, one principle that he hold on to. And he didn't know what to say. He knew there was something coming up. And he says, there's something that we all must not forget. And everyone was quiet because they were waiting for that one last sentence. And he himself was waiting for a moment. Waiting for it to come up. For a moment there was silence. Then he says, tough times never last, but tough people do. The moment he said that sentence, the farmer jumped up, clapped and rejoiced. And they left the meeting filled with hope once again. One speech can make a difference in their life. In the end, that speech became a book. Tough times never last, but tough people do. We have to allow the Holy Spirit to make us flow in the direction He wills that He chooses to. Why is it that some of the speeches of people are so moving? And some of them are even unbelievers. When you think about people like Adolf Hitler, how is it they could move the masses? We know there could be satanic work behind it. But let's divide it very carefully. There is the spiritual, God, or the satanic area. Plus, there are what I call human developments that we have to analyze in those areas. Tonight, we're going to analyze those two areas. Incidentally, since we're on homiletics, I've just completed the conclusion. The introduction. Praise the Lord. Normally, I won't tell you which point I'm at. But now, I'm moving into my main text. Now, if I just move in, you wouldn't even know the difference. I just led you from one point to another and move you right into the main text. There are many ways you could introduce, you could start off a subject. And as we look, let's look at two principles in Paul's life and two principles in Jesus' life. Most people, especially those leaders, speech makers or political leaders, they were even sometimes speech writers. But there's one thing that is wrong in the way that we are training people in speech writing, in speech making, etc. And this is the two points that I want to point at. We got one area right, but we got the other area wrong. We got what we call the analytical part correct. Remember, I left off this afternoon with two sentences. One was to speak clearly, you have to think clearly. The other is to impress deeply, you have to feel deeply. Let's look at the Apostle Paul as he makes some of his speeches. We look at that sentence, to speak clearly, we must think carefully.
A lot of speeches dwell around what I call intellectual and analytical preparation. Now, I don't underestimate that. That is necessary. We must have something to say. We must have something to say. We must prepare ourselves. And basically, a lot of seminary training, a lot of Bible school training, we teach the people on the intellectual preparation and we neglect the other part. I want to show how both are very important. In the book of Acts, looking at Paul's life and the way he used to speak and convince the people, Acts 13, he started his missionary journey. And Acts 14, this is their favorite way as they went about various areas. In verse 1, it happened in Iconium that they went together to the synagogue of the Jews, and so spoke their great multitude of the Jews and of the Greeks believe. Again in Acts chapter 14, this time he was in verse 7, and they went preaching the gospel there, and he was in Lystra. And again you see the same situation, how they demonstrate a miracle of God and they begin to preach the gospel to the people. Now let's turn over to Acts chapter 17, his second missionary journey. Verse 1 and 2. This is his custom. He always go to the synagogue. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, this is his habit, went into them and for 3 Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures. Now this is his style, the didactic style. He reasoned with them from the scriptures. He was analytical, intellectual. That is the part of the preparation that many speech writers do, especially if they are speech writers helping a public speaker or political figure or leader preparing their speech. They will get all the information they can and pass it up to the person. And many people concentrate on the facts and figures, although it is important for us to have the right facts and figures when we are speaking. The intellectual preparation is important to get all the points, etc. Paul had that part. He had scriptures, he reasoned with scriptures. In fact, the more powerfully you can analyze the scriptures, the more you're able to speak God's word, and the more God can use you in that area. Let's turn in one instance to Acts chapter 18. Here's a person named Apollos, a powerful preacher. Why was he powerful? In verse 24. Now a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. Now he was a man who was mighty in the scriptures, full of the scriptures. He could reason very clearly. In verse 26, so he began to speak boldly in a synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. In fact, he had only a certain amount of understanding of the gospel, only after John's baptism. But because of his knowledge of the scriptures, his analytical powers, he was able to speak boldly, speak powerfully, and that is what I call the analytical and intellectual preparation, which is important. Very important. Unless we think clearly, we cannot speak clearly. Now, as we begin to look at homiletics and put forth a standard for every preacher, a standard for everybody, we realize that sometimes people may be offended and say, you know, you mean it's wrong for us to use notes? It's fine, you go at your level. But I always believe in aiming for the best. I always believe in helping people to see what is the best and let them go at our level they can reach to the best. If the church began to say that we can be like the apostles, we can walk as much like Jesus as we can, speak as much like Jesus as we can, without notes, but speak from our heart, speak from that which God has placed within all the scriptures, then I believe that more of us can reach that standard. I believe we have to raise the standard in the church. We must raise the standard that God has for the church. On one side,
in Paul's life was the didactic or the intellectual preparation. Strangely, in most preparation, that's all you receive. That's all the preparation we receive. There's another whole big field that makes a difference. On this part, it has to do with your content. Content is important. If you don't have content, after a while, you just be tickling people's ears. They don't get much. The other side is how you cook the food. So on one side is like a cook, a chef. You have to go to the supermarket. You have to know. Do you know that a cook also has to learn how to tell fresh vegetable and fresh fish? One of the trainings of a chef is go marketing. And their skill is to be able to tell what is fresh by the touch, etc. And some of you housewives probably know better than us men. We men are just mini money, mini more. Okay, that one looks good, man. Let's take it. But the lady knows. They feel. So I used to ask my wife, how do you tell whether it's fresh fish? Well, first you press the fish. If it's tough, then it's more on the side that it'll be fresh. Take a peep at the gills. Look at the eyeball. Not these little things. Just like some of you durian lovers, you got your skill. How do you tell a good durian? Right. Somehow some of you got this super nose. You go. Right. You develop your skill. On one side is the skill of gathering the right things. Gathering the manna from God. Now the standard that we are setting is such that if you don't have anything from God, you should not be speaking. And that should be the way. If we don't have fresh manna from God, what are we doing trying to tell people about God? There is no such thing to me as a professional clergy life without a relationship with God. That's why the church is backslided. If we ministers don't know how to get fresh manna from God, if you were able to come to me and say, Pastor, what happened? You've got nothing new to share. You say that the main text I must have a revelation. I don't have a revelation. You don't have a revelation, you must spend more time with God until you have a revelation. The standard that we are setting is that you must have a revelation from God. You must have, by revelation, I don't mean that you sit down and the Lord tells you and speak to you in Hebrew and Greek. Revelation doesn't mean just using Hebrew and Greek. You could have the understanding in your own language and you could have it in ways that nobody has it. In other words, it's the way God speaks to your heart. God teaches you. The Bible says the Holy Spirit will teach you and will lead you into all truth. And He has to lead us in all truth, give us fresh manna from heaven to feed on. And what we give to the people on Sundays is a portion of that manna that we receive from God. That should be the standard. So on this one side, it's gathering the right things, gathering the freshest fish, gathering the freshest vegetables, and all these things. So the chef has to learn how to do all this shopping. And the really good chef, let me tell you, they won't let anybody else do it for them, some of them. Unless it's their little disciple who they train very hard. And they can trust to buy this thing. Otherwise, the chef will personally go there and make sure it's those things. Exactly. And even if somebody does it for them, when it reaches their hands, they will examine it carefully. And some of these chefs, they're so careful, nobody else cut the meat but them. Special. Nobody. And some of these good restaurants or specialties, they'll tell you, it's the way they cut it. Because for us to learn the secret of cutting, we do not know how it happens. Whether their knife got special flavor or the sweat that comes from their hand as they're holding a meat. Because for us to learn the secret of cutting, we do not know how it happens. Whether their knife got special flavor or the sweat that comes from your hand as they're holding them. Sometimes they're scientifically analyzing them. I mean, scientifically you look at it, I mean, there are not that many ways you can cut the meat.
Cross grain, you know, against the grain or flow with the grain. There are not many ways. You can turn it 360 degrees and cut around. Yet they would have to specially cut it themselves. Nobody else cuts it. But then, and then they will pass the skill to their son. I don't know, maybe the way to hold the meat. Whatever. But this is the preparation part. These are the behind the scenes. When you go to order food at a good restaurant, all you see is the cook one. You don't see how they used to shop. How they used, and they would know which store is the best. Which fisherman would trustworthy give them the best food. They would have an arrangement with them. They would know all these things would be established. Their gathering of their food. The other side is the preparation. The small little things. I know a little bit of cooking. I'm not that good, but a few things that I do, I can do it very well. Like roast chicken. But I don't have time for that. Once in a while. Learn it from one doctor's wife when I was staying with her. And fried rice. And I learned it from just one person, he's one little speaker. Of course, it may not be the kind of fried rice you like. But I did clarify it. And some people may not like it. And this person who was quite a chef of fried rice, said, please tell me one little secret. What is the difference between your fried rice and our fried rice? He, of course, he didn't teach me all his secrets. He just gave one little thing. And that one thing I use abundantly. So it might not be quite like his also. It's just like the Sifu teaching his disciples. He knows 10 tricks. So when he teaches 9 tricks. So the disciple, when he teaches 8 tricks. Until towards the 10th time, the last disciple, number 9, teach the other guy 1 trick. In case the guy is done, he got 2 tricks. He goes, yeah, he got 1 extra trick. Then the guy with 1 trick left, he don't know what to do, to teach half a trick. But we know that's not always true. Sometimes they're able to impart everything before they die, actually. So he said, tell me the secret. And he said, well, just one. Just one. I know there are a lot of other things that I can do. He said, use lots and lots of garlic. Now I wonder whether some of you will ever eat my fried rice. I said, use lots of garlic. He said, let the oil be soaked in garlic. And he said, if you do it well, they cannot taste the garlic. But if there's something there that they taste that is different. Praise God, I had my guinea pig. My guinea pig was, who was that? He was a South African preacher. I was staying in his house. He was in Brisbane, and I said, I've been staying with you, and on the last day since I'm free, let me do something for your family. Let me cook some rice for you. I cooked and I took a whole bundle of fried rice, finding garlic, and chopped without him seeing me. Of course, this is a secret. Threw all the garlic in, and of course, it gets in all shape. Quickly, scoop it all out, threw it away, so he doesn't know the secret. And somehow when it comes to the oil, very nice. What oil do you use? For normal oil, corn oil? But when it cooked the rice, I was surprised myself that it turned out nice. He ate and he ate, and that night, whatever left over, he finished all. Where's the balance? Finish. Not that. Fried rice. All the difference was the garlic. Most of us put a little garlic. But that chef who talked to me, he put that much garlic. I said, are you sure? Wouldn't it smell like garlic bread? He said, no, if you do it right, they wouldn't know that the garlic is there, but they would taste something there. And that's it about the chest. They sometimes have a little extra thing, a little thing here and there that most of us don't know. Maybe we use the same thing but different proportions. Maybe we use some things but not all the things. But the way it's cooked makes a lot of difference. Even talk about roast chicken. I hope I don't talk too much and just find your saliva is dripping all over the place. How many times you rub, for example, you can use this lady, doctor's wife shared with me. She used, I said, whose recipe do you have? She said, from somebody, her mother and all that passed down to her. She would use pepper and honey and salt. She would rub the skin with pepper. And then leave it a while, rub the skin with salt, leave it a while, and then rub the skin with honey, and leave it a while, and then she will put it to dry. Then she will take it again, rub the skin with pepper again, rub the skin with honey again, then she put it to dry. She says, the more times you do it, the more nicer the skin. And do it a few times. And after you rub it, you put the pepper, you put the honey, you put the salt, and you rub it and you do it again. Of course, the skin turns brown. Sometimes I wonder whether it's just the pepper, the honey, and the salt, all including my sweat. Praise the Lord. And after you allow it for a while, you put the whole thing into the oven. Set it at a nice temperature, and under the wings, put a little slice of butter. And all the important parts where you know it's going to be burned, put a little bit of butter, put it right in, and put a slot of butter right into the chicken, roast the thing, and comes out yummy. Better than ayam man. All these little things. Now, the first time I did it, I forgot the butter. What did you come up differently? The butter that melted and prevent those parts from burning. So I realized that some of the small little things that makes the difference. How it is done. We know that some of us eat chicken, but chicken can be prepared in so many ways. Again, Kentucky fried chicken, roast chicken, steamed chicken, chicken soup, all kinds of chicken, soto ayam. All kinds. You see, plain chicken cooked in different ways, which I believe affect two things. Affect how much we can take it, the appetizing part, and affect its nutritional value. One day science is going to discover that how the food is cooked affects our ability to absorb it, that dents the nutritional value. Now, of all the chapters in the Bible that Paul writes, besides how intellectual he is in his intellectual preparation and arguments, the other aspect is important. Of all the chapters in the Bible, one of the most beautiful chapters on love is 1 Corinthians 13. It can't be denied. We have hardly surpassed the theology on love of 1 Corinthians 13. There's nothing like that in the secular world. There's nothing like that. The way Paul describes 1 Corinthians 13 in his writings on love. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It's not puffed up. Does not behave rudely. Does not seek its own. It's not provoked. Thinks no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. It's very hard to surpass the way Paul expresses love. It's a beautiful poem on love. And here's the fact. The most beautiful poems, the most beautiful things that come out, come many times from great emotional wrestling. The other part of sermon preparation, which we are not taught in seminary, is the emotional preparation. We underestimate the power of human emotion. We have always think that the emotions are sinful. Feelings are sinful. But let's face it, life without feelings is not life. You cannot have a proper relationship without emotions. Of course, emotions can be our enemy when they turn negative. But emotions that are right and correct can be our good friend. It's the same like sometimes Christians look at the intellect as an enemy. And it is true. Sometimes people are highly intellectual and not spiritual. The intellect can become a hindrance. It can become a source of unbelief, rationalizing away the miracles of God. But yet when the intellect is submitted to God, it can be a friend. And we see these two extremes that we always consider our enemy. Remember the Dark Ages. Christians thought that the flesh is our enemy. And the monastic system of the Christians that was prevalent in those times, they always tried to torture the body, thinking that the more they torture the body, the holier they will be. Even Martin Luther, it says that in those days they wear those monks' clothing in the monastery, Christian monastery, and the more rough the clothing, the better, because it cuts the flesh. According to some of the early archaeological research, that in some of the monks' clothing, there are even thorns inside. They're so torn, so that every time they move, their flesh is painful. Torture their flesh. They thought that the flesh is evil. And what is happening is, the flesh can be evil, but if the flesh is controlled, it can be the temple of the Holy Spirit. That was the true theological balance. But they have fallen to the extreme. No doubt the flesh can be our enemy, and the flesh for many Christians is their enemy. But the flesh submitted to God becomes your friend, a temple for the Holy Spirit to work through. The same with our intellect, the same with our emotions. And just like the early Renaissance Christians who thought that the flesh was evil instead of submitting it to God and becoming a temple of the Holy Spirit, modern Christianity looks at the intellect as an enemy. When will we grow up to realize that the intellect can be submitted to God? And today, we are still looking at the emotion as an enemy. When will we realize that all these things were created by God to be submitted for God and not to be removed? You can't remove your mind. To remove your mind is to render yourself a moron. You can't remove your emotions. To remove your emotions would be to render yourself a zombie. You can't remove your flesh. To remove your flesh is to enter the coffin. Kill yourself. But the Bible says, love the Lord thy God with all your heart, all your mind, the mind is included, all your strength, all of your being, which includes the emotion, all of your body. That is the struggle I had when I was reading Watchman Nee's early book. And one of his books was called The Release of the Spirit. The only problem I have here is that he tries to cancel the intellect and the emotion instead of controlling it and yielding it to God. And that is why that book can cause confusion to people. And the basic intricate approach is this. The where the rubber hits the road is that the whole approach is to cut it off, to kill the emotion, to kill that area. I found out being crucified with Christ is not so much killing something. It is denying something and yielding something. It's denying the usage to the wrong thing, but yielding it to the right usage. You read the book of Romans, and you can understand from Romans chapter 5, 6, and 7, and 8, that the teaching behind it is not to kill your flesh, but he says, now yield your body as instruments of righteousness. And I found out that the whole understanding in the holiness movement before the charismatic movement, the whole approach was wrong because they're trying to kill the self. And I found that the self cannot be killed. It has to be denied. It has to be taken and submitted to God. That is crucifixion. So our crucifixion is different. Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. Now it doesn't mean that he was gone. He continues, and the life which I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave his life for me. And the same Paul, one eye is dead and yet the eye is alive. Of course he's saying his spirit man. But your spirit man needs your emotions, your intellect and your body to flow through to contact this life. It needs an instrument, a vehicle to touch the people around you. And those instruments must be submitted to God. The body must be submitted to God and not removed. Romans 12 tells us that God prefers in verse 1 and 2 a living sacrifice, not a dead sacrifice. And that's how I wrestled through those holiness movements. And I began to see the light for the first time. And I thought, hey, we're trying to get rid of something that should not be get rid. It should be cleansed and yielded to God. And I realized that we should come back to the balance that is in this Bible here. So on this aspect, as we read Paul's theology on love, theology on love, and all the beautiful things, we see that some of the greatest things come with deep feelings. Unless you feel deeply, you can't impress deeply. And I did a little research to find out the greatest features of mankind that have changed man's destiny. Why it was so effective among Christians and non-Christians? Why was a rough fellow or Adolf Hitler so successful in moving the masses? What about great speeches of some Christians like George Washington and some people who are not sure whether they're really born again or not? John F. Kennedy, his Gettysburg Address. And I found out one thing. It was their emotions on fire that give beauty to the speech. They had intellectual prowess, but they have emotional depth. Now Ronald Reagan, the former president, they said that sometimes he got a lot of speeches prepared for him. But they said that the most powerful speeches he prepared were extemporaneous when he spoke from his heart what he felt deeply. The difference is what the speaker feels about what he's saying. And the wrong people feeling the wrong things can actually move people to the wrong way. Why do people like James Jones or this David Koresh move people? They are firmly convinced emotionally and intellectually of what they believe. Although it's in error and it's wrong. They not only become intellectually deceived, they become emotionally involved with what they believe. And thereby they had a convicting power, though of the negative type. Paul could write such beautiful letters in 1 Corinthians, but let me point to the background of how his letters came about. In the book of 2 Corinthians, where he makes mention of his 1 Corinthians letter, he talks about 1 Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. He says, in verse 3, I want you to see the background of his emotions when he wrote 1 Corinthians, especially 1 Corinthians 13. Beautiful chapter. He says in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 3, and I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow over those from whom I ought to have joy. Now, isn't Paul someone who was sensitive and he allowed God to move his emotions? He could feel deeply. He was a man who could think deeply, but he was a man who could feel deeply. He says that I should have sorrow over those from whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you all, that my joy is the joy of you all. Verse 4. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. Now you know why 1 Corinthians can come out. Because when he wrote 1 Corinthians, he was writing with tears in his eyes. Feelings in his heart.
He felt sorrow, he felt joy. And as he wrote, some of the most beautiful statements of the Bible were penned for us. Love suffers long. Love is kind. And he was crying and he wrote those letters. Indeed, the most beautiful poems in mankind's history have come from much tears, much joy, much feeling. Think about the most beautiful songs that people have composed. They come from the extremes of human emotion. Either from great sorrow where they have found joy, or from great joy that they express in beautiful language. That they somehow found the way to put it together because of their feeling. Even some of the most beautiful music. Beethoven's Ninth Symphony. It is written out of the desire to keep joy in his life. He was losing his hearing. And he was losing touch of a lot of things, losing control. But there was something bubbling in the joy. And you listen to that symphony, it's about joy. And once in a while, when it starts off, you find that little tune coming out. And then there will be all kinds of sounds that drown it off. Boom, boom, boom. But after everything, still it comes out. Then there will be more sounds that drown it out. Still it comes out. Until towards the end, every instrument was playing. The conquest of joy. We must remember that the most beautiful music, the most touching poetry, the most eloquent speeches have come when men have thought deeply and when they have felt deeply those things that move them to move mountains. That is why I call it the emotional preparation is as great. You never share something that you're not convinced yourself or you're not moved yourself. Some of the greatest speakers and preachers, like Christmas Evans, you may not have heard of him, but he's a powerful preacher. And among his prayers for God, why he was powerful, in one of his prayers that I got hold of from his biography, he prayed, "Lord, let me feel the word that you have for me to share, like Moses felt the rod on his hand." And out of that abundance of feeling for the word of God, when he spoke, he moved the people to God. And that's what we lack. We are sending out students and Bible students out with intellectual preparation. They know the 3 points and the poem, but they don't have feeling for some of the things they share. They have no conviction. And if you're not convinced, how can you convince another? You can't. Now, of course, people can go wrong and get convicted about the wrong thing. And that is why study is important. To get into God's Word, to be convinced of what is correct and what is right. Now, let's look at some things in Paul's life to show you this man. We know as we read Paul's epistle, he was a man of great intellect. We don't need to be convinced. Even Peter was convinced. In 2 Peter, he said, Paul wrote many things hard to understand. We know he was a man of great intellect, brought up at the feet of Gamaliel. But has any one of us realized that Paul was a man of great feeling? We were never taught this other part of Paul. We only saw his great intellect. We never saw this other part. How he was a man who feels deeply. No, he was not someone easily hurt, but he was someone who feels deeply, because the blood of Jesus and the love of Jesus always covers those things. When you have the love of Jesus flowing out, you can have great feelings of love and emotions, and yet you're not hurt easily. In the same way that Jesus is not hurt easily. Let's look at Acts chapter 20. Now, Acts chapter 19 is a record of a revival, powerful revival. We could call it a word revival. Probably some of Paul's greatest sermons were preached during those 3 years in Ephesus, 2 of those years in the school of Tyrannus. Let me just read some background in Acts chapter 19. Verse 8, 9, and 10. Acts 19. and he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And that speaks about his intellectual aspect. He reasoned. He thought clearly. Unless you think clearly, you cannot speak clearly. Paul was a man who studied the word, and he thought through some of those things himself before he shared with the people. He reasoned in them, and this continued for 2 whole years. Every day he was preaching the word of God. Think about the abundance of his devotional life. Every day preaching the word, reasoning. There was a great revival that touched the whole area around, and there was unusual miracles that God did. Verse 20. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. In fact, history, church history records that the revival in Acts 19 touched all the regions around. There were many places that sent Christians there, and they were touched, and when they went back, they started new churches, etc. All from the Ephesus ministry of the Apostle Paul. It literally shook the entire region. Some of the greatest sermons that sadly were not recorded for us could have been preached from the pulpit of the school of Tyrannus. 2 years every day. Now let's look at the emotional aspect in Acts 20. Acts 20. He says in verse 31, therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. Look at the difference. Night and day, 3 years. Every time he preached, he wept, he cried. I believe he was convinced in what he was preaching. There was an emotional thing in Paul's life that he felt deeply. Those things that he believed in, that was convincing. It was not something put up. It was something that he yielded to God. And he was moved by that which he shared. A lot of us in our modern society are trained on the intellect, but we are not trained on the emotion. We are so reserved in our emotion. Remember this. Good speakers must allow their emotions free reign to be used by God. If you are holding back your emotions all the time, you can never ever move into the kind of first class Bible preaching that Paul has set a pattern for us, that Jesus has set for us. And sometimes that breaking process starts in our daily life. We have to learn to release ourselves to love, to release ourselves to feel. Because most of us are brought up in a Western society, a Western education, that many times deny the emotions but lift up the intellect and the IQ. And sometimes that breaking process starts in our daily life. We have to learn to release ourselves to love, to release ourselves to feel. Because most of us are brought up in a Western society, a Western education, that many times deny the emotions but lift up the intellect and the IQ. And we may miss out a whole entire realm on this area. Because my friend, emotions move the masses. It's powerful. It's as powerful as an intellectual argument. But of course, we need the content too, in order to win the minds of the people. I was speaking and fellowshipping with one top salesman who was in charge of an entire, over the whole country's network of salespeople. And he used to have sales meeting, and he trained his salesmen. And of course, they had the normal problems of different people who come and need training. And he said this statement to me. He said, after all these years as a top salesman and top performer and top manager with salespeople over an entire country, he said, he realized that the most important thing is to get control of people's thinking and people's emotions.
He said, if he can't get those two, he finds that the people will not be easy to move or to send forth. Not as a big sales network with thousands of salespeople, he will have his share of problems, rebellion, misunderstanding, unionists, and people all this time. And he says he found it, that if he could not get the people to feel, and could not get the people to think, in other words, unless you win the hearts and the minds of people, you haven't won them. They may be in your organization, but they will forever be troublemakers. Now that looks like a very powerful statement that can be used by the enemy too. And in fact, that's what the devil is trying to do. Do you know why the devil has stopped music going up? The devil is trying to win the emotions of your children. And when he has won the emotions, he will win their intellect. Whereas we are trying to win the intellect by reasoning with them. Don't listen to the music, don't listen to the music. But we are not feeding their emotions. They get emotionally bonded somewhere else. And finally, you lose their mind. They begin to think like the world. And they grow up, you lose them completely. Physically, they are still your sons and daughters. But you have lost their heart and their mind. And that's what people do. People who are the wrong character, they try mind control, they try to dominate people. That's wrong. That is the right tool and the right weapon in the wrong hands. But let's put it correctly. Ministers of God, leaders of God, it is a true fact that the hearts and the minds of the people of God must be won to God. Not won to any church, not won to any doctrine, not won to any denomination. They must be won for Jesus. We must get people to renew their minds according to the Word of God. We must get people to love Jesus with their spirit, with their mind, and with their emotions. And when you love Jesus with your mind and your emotion, it's not easy to fall away. It's not easy to fall away. That's the emotional preparation of Paul. Let's look, Paul, 3 years, day and night, he was. Now, this is a man who understands the value of emotion. In the book of 2 Timothy chapter 1, among his spiritual sons and disciples were Timothy, probably his main spiritual son whom he is training up. He understands the value of one who can yield their emotions to God in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 4. Verse 3 and 4. I thank God whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, that without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy. Now why should Paul make a statement like this? I'm mindful. Every time I think about your tears, I'm filled with joy. What a man. Because you know that Timothy would be pliable for the Lord. There is an intellectual preparation. To speak clearly, you must think clearly. There is an emotional preparation. To impress deeply, you must feel deeply. Sometimes when I prepare messages, I've got the intellectual part ready. But sometimes you know what it is feeling, Pastor, as you're then about to speak. Intellectually, you've got the whole thing together. But you just don't have the feeling to deliver it. It just doesn't come. And something about the emotion is that you cannot cook it. You cannot force it. It's going to be something that touches you very deep, then you can feel it. You couldn't explain everything, but it's there. Just like when you ask a person, can you analyze what falling in love is like? It's very hard. You try to analyze it from the chemical perspective, from the similarity perspective or facial feature, everything. But yet, it's not always that way. And sometimes it surprises us that that a person will fall in love with this kind of person. It still surprises me. Sometimes you think, oh, those two people are so pretty. But no, they fall in love with somebody else. And yet, when you ask someone who is in love, are you in love? They will know they're in love. time, when they're in love, it affects their thinking. Night and day. How nice to be with her or with him. They never before like that. Suddenly their dressing style changed. More conscious. The way they walk is different. Can't analyze it. But the feeling is there. And Pastor, sometimes I have got the intellectual profession, but as I sat there worshipping, I just couldn't feel that message. My emotions couldn't connect to it. You know what I do? I give it up. And I say, God, give me something I could feel. With my very gut feeling, with my very deepest emotion. And you know what happens? It is sometimes because that is not the message. It's another message that's coming. Maybe God is interrupting my series. That because I'm going to preach a series and I prepared a series, but as I sit, and if I can't feel it, you know what I do? I give it up. I either put it aside and say, God, until I can feel it, I'll preach it. But meanwhile, I'll be grabbing for something. Oh, God, what's my feeling? Oh, God, what's my conviction now? Feeling for that conviction. And I could feel something else rising. And with that sense of it, and I remember one Sunday I was preaching a series on entrepreneur series about the Bible businessman and all the rich people in the Bible and why they are that way, like Abraham and all these. They are secular people who are spiritual men of God. They have Daniel and Joseph, etc. I was preaching a series and my message all prepared. I mean, you still do your homework, but I was sitting there. I didn't have the feeling for it. I got the intellect for it, but I didn't have the feeling for it. I began to check myself, Lord, am I having the right message? And on the spot, the Lord says, no, I want something different. And what was my feeling? I began to let my feelings loose to the Holy Spirit and see. And I could feel the Lord. You know, somehow we can have the thoughts of Jesus coming to us. Do you even can have the feelings of Jesus coming to you too? And I begin to feel the urgency of the second coming. Oh, I begin to burn. Oh, second coming. Now my intellect was still not in gear yet. But my feelings, second coming. Oh, yes, it's second coming. I better worship. Oh, it's coming again. I started weeping. Oh, it's coming again. But when I get out, I better get something to say. So my mind has to quickly step into that. God, there's second coming. And the Lord began, my mind began to open up to God. And I began to receive His messages on His second coming. And we had two services, our first service and second service. And our two services go on two different topics altogether. Two different series. And that Sunday, that one message that God gave, I preached in first service, continuing second service, part one, part two. Just one day by itself, and the message that came out was strong. The people felt like it was a warning from God. And there were things that God brought, and of course I brought the scriptures, etc. And I'll share with you the next part, how you could bring the scriptures together. And all the things, and there was a strong message on the second coming. Until at the end of it, I also sat down, stunned at what came out from my mouth. For a moment, that God was warning us about His second coming. And some things that He was preparing His people. Thank God I flow with God. And up to today, I can never speak well on something I never feel. Although if you listen to all my sermons, they always have a lot of intellectual content. But it's my feelings that must be there. Somehow when you feel something, you can put together. I mean, when you're in love, you feel in love. You're someone who's not very poetical. In fact, you speak in calculus and at math. But suddenly you are in love. Roses are red. Violets are blue. Well, actually, violets are not blue, they are red. They are violet. Your eyes are black. And my heart is palpitating. Suddenly you become poetic. I mean, the most scientific mathematician becomes poetic when they are in love. Correct. Some of you who never wrote poetry, suddenly overnight when you're in love, you write poetry. Correct. Things you never do before. Why? Don't underestimate the emotional impact of our soul. Our soul is made up from our intellect, our emotions, and our will. In fact, I did a scientific study on the brain structure. The intellectual area of our brain structure is mainly our cortex area. You know, our brain is in different lobes, different parts of our brain. There's a primary brain stem and there's a secondary brain stem. Man has a highly developed cortex area, which is a lot of our cognitive and analytical ability. But there's something there you must not underestimate. The secondary brain stem is affected by the primary brain stem. And the primary brain stem is where your emotions and your feelings are. And I asked myself a question after I did my own analysis, because I want to understand the balance between the two. And when you balance something, sometimes you ask questions like, which is greater or is it the same? Now I know that what you think, and if you focus on it, can affect your feeling. And I know that what you feel can affect what you think. But I wanted to settle the question once and for all, which is greater? You know, like the chicken and the egg problem. I know the chicken came from the egg, and the egg came from the chicken, and the chicken came from the egg, and the egg came from the chicken. But I want to settle that question. Thank God, in the Bible we got the solution. The chicken came first. Genesis chapter 1. God created the birds. So the chicken came first. Then the egg. Without the Bible we have no solution. So I was interested, which was the greater? I did my research and I found out to my surprise. I analyzed science book. I had 3 books on the brain and on how it affects us, and I found out to my surprise that the emotions were greater. That was to my surprise. But you don't believe, examine your own life. When you're emotionally affected, it affects your brain and your thinking more than when you're intellectually affected and it affects your emotion. In fact, many people who are intellectual, their emotion became zero. But when you're emotionally affected over something, it affects your thinking. In the same way, like when you're teaching students, if they don't feel emotionally attached to their subject, they have no interest. But when they're emotionally attached, their interest and ability increases. If you can get them to love math, they can do any terrible and hard sum you throw their way. But if they hate math, something happens to their intellect, it switches off. To my surprise, the emotions carry a higher weight than the intellect. And I think, God, in our modern education system, society, we've been training on this area. And we never dwell on that area that much. It was an area like no man's land. Because we don't understand it, we don't dare to go into it. And I realized it's a big whole area that God wants to take control. When you think about the fruit of the Spirit, you realize that the fruit of the Spirit is from your spirit, but it must affect your emotions too. Love is not a feeling, love is a spiritual law, but it must affect our feelings. There is a counterpart on the emotions to that. Realize how important the area is. Now these are the 2 points of Paul that make him a great preacher. His intellectual development and his emotional depth. Now I'll bring 2 points from Jesus and then I'll summarize the various points of preparation. 2 points from Jesus, both from Matthew, having to do with homiletics. First is from Matthew chapter 10, verse 20. 2 little sub-laws that are related. Matthew chapter 10, verse 20. Now I'm sure Jesus trained his disciples. And I'm interested in how Jesus trained his disciples homiletics.
means he must train his disciples. And what was the area he pushed them into? What was the area he emphasized most to them? I tried to study. In fact, I have a series on the homiletical principles of Jesus and the styles he used, different types of sermons he used. But I'm interested, as Jesus took his disciples for 3 years, they walked with him, they lived with him, they were trained under him, and they became great and mighty preachers. What was the gist of Jesus' training into their life? And I found Matthew 10, verse 20 was almost like a summary. He trained them to yield to the Spirit of God. He didn't train them to give 3 points and a poem. He trained them to yield to the Spirit of God. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 20, let me read. For it is not you who speak. Now he's talking about very difficult circumstances. Don't talk about the easy circumstances where you're just preparing to give a speech. He's talking about worse circumstances. He says in verse 18 and 19, you will be brought before governors, king, for my sake, as a testimony to them. Now you're going to be brought before the big shots, the high and the mighty. You better know what you're speaking about. And he says, when they deliver you up, do not worry. In other words, they're going to be put on trial. You better know what you're going to speak about. In fact, I have a two-volume book called The Journals of George Fox. George Fox started the Quaker movement in the early days. Powerful movement, and I was interested to research into that. The English is so old, older than the 1611 King James. The S looks like a D. Very hard to read, but it was interesting reading. And George Fox, the reason why I was interested was because George Fox was put on trial many, many times. And it is said that his eloquence was so powerful, even the judges were convicted. I want to find out about this man. And the key to the Quaker movement was what they call the inner light. In the Quaker movement, in those days, that was a method they adopted. Now, we had to learn the principles and change the method. In the Quaker meeting, at the peak of their time, they would all come together and nobody would do anything. Silent. No worship also. And whenever the Spirit moved on any one of them, then one of them would sing a song or one of them would speak. And it seems those meetings are very powerful. So powerful that the presence of God was so strong that they started shaking. That's how they call them the Quakers. They quake. And their dressing is like the same picture you see when you buy a tin of Quaker Oats. same dressing came from them. Quaker, the Quaker movement. And it's so powerful, like I shared before, how one day they asked George Fox to pray. And when he prayed, the presence of God came down. Awesome. And they said, pray again. He refused. He said, no, if I pray again, he'll be praying for you. Oh, he was such a man. And he would refuse to do anything until there was a stirring of the Spirit. And that was what Jesus taught his disciples. Jesus says, when they deliver you, do not worry. Look at it, verse 19. What a comfort. Do not worry how or what. The two areas that we're talking about all the time. The how or the what is important to Jesus. What you say and how you say. Do not worry about how or what you should speak. For it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. In Paul's life, I have brought forth before you the training of the human soul. Now, through Jesus' teaching and sermon, we see how he wants to link you up with the Holy Spirit. There's something of the stirring of the Spirit that must be there that produces spiritual eloquence. Like Paul in 1 Corinthians 2 mentioned that his sharing was not with human words of wisdom, but with words with the Spirit of God gave to him. There's something about learning to yield to the Holy Spirit. Let me begin to run a few things off you now. How can we yield to the Spirit of God if we are stuck to an outline?
we miss an entire episode of God's move. How can we move into the kind of eloquence that the apostles and Jesus moved into, such that their spoken word was almost as powerful like the written word? It sounds like the oracles of God coming from their lips. How can we move into that when we keep being stuck to notes and outlines? Now refer to point number 2.4. Oh, you're preaching halfway. Oh, I forgot this point. Let me look back. We are at this point now, about this point. We have reduced the ministry of the Word of God to a human level of presentation, so that people's lives are no more changed by the oracles that flow forth from our words. And under the words that we speak are likened to the Word of God that changes lives. And today, in the move that God is raising, we are raising a new breed of fivefold ministers who will stand and will speak the oracles of God. They won't be tied to some physical thing that prevents them and reduces them to the human level of sharing. And we miss something. We don't want to miss something that God has for us. And the way Jesus trained his disciples is amazing. He tells them, look, I don't want you to prepare. I think a lot of preachers will be happy. Now wait, there's only one point, there's another point, right? I don't want you to meditate, but I want you to hear what the Spirit is saying. What is impressing on your heart. And when you're put on trial and everything, listen to the Holy Spirit. And what He says unto you, say out. It will be powerful. Now let's look at the actual happening in the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, chapter 4, the apostles were on trial. Verse 5. And there before people were very educated and very eloquent. In Acts 4, here is Peter and John, mere fishermen. Acts 4, verse 5. It came to pass on the next day that their rulers, elders, and scribes, you know who they are, these are the big shots. And you know what big shots are like? Big shots always are giving speeches all the time, because when they rule, you always rule also, and you tell people. So they will be experts in this most elementary task of speech making. And when these apostles were put on trial, as well as Annas, the high priest, Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and as many as were the family of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. Top people. And when they set them in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have you done this? What did Peter do? Peter just knew the Spirit. And what happened if the Holy Spirit doesn't give you anything to say? Don't say anything. You just be using. I mean, Jesus, when he was on trial, was the same. When he has nothing to say, when the Holy Spirit didn't give anything to say, he didn't say anything. But when he has something to say, his words cut right to the heart of Pontius Pilate. You know that after Pontius Pilate heard what he said, from that time onward, Pontius Pilate sought to release him. What did he say? Pontius Pilate kept asking him many questions and he refused to answer. And Pontius Pilate said, don't you know that I have the power to crucify you or set you free? On that stirred the Holy Spirit. Suddenly the Holy Spirit spoke out to Jesus and said, you have no power to crucify me, except what is given to you from God above. And those who sentenced me here, in paraphrasing it, those who are crucifying me here, those who are doing this, their sin is greater. That one sentence and Pilate was frightened. It says from that time onward, Pilate sought to release him. See, the Holy Spirit is the creator of this universe, and this whole universe was made through the spoken word. He knows how to bring words together in ways that the human intellect and human training can never bring. That is why we have to rely on something deeper than what we have. The Spirit of God.
the creator of words and worlds. And Jesus' training of his disciples was such, he trained them, not just to prepare. Now, Peter was not looking there. Can I have a pencil, please? Can I have a piece of paper? And he's writing, how should I defend myself? And then stand up to his point. He would have been finished. They would have his head chopped off. No, that was not the way Jesus trained them. Jesus trained them to listen to the Holy Spirit, because Jesus said, I will be with you. He's invisible to the Holy Spirit. He says, I will be with you. I'll put words in your mouth. And Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, when he sends the Holy Spirit stirring and filling him, whatever was given, he spoke. Rulers of the people and the elders of Israel, if in this day a judge for a good deed done to this helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. And he quotes the scriptures. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. I tell you, the others have no words. No words. There's no way you can speak against such words that come from the Holy Ghost. There is no 3 points on a poem. Not even an outline. But there was a general flow, a general conviction that was coming forth. When they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained, they marveled. And they realized that they had been with Jesus. And another sentence after they were threatened, Peter said in verse 19, Peter and John answered and said, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Listen and heard. They're in communication with the Holy Spirit. You know what's the problem of people being frightened of Matthew chapter 10 verse 20 taking place? Because a lot of preachers are not sensing the Spirit as a human, but human as a person. Correct? You see, it's a relationship of us preachers to the Holy Spirit. If the Holy Spirit is a person, when I go to the pulpit, will He be there with me? Is He a person who, although He's invisible, can He speak? Does He know what to say? You see, it's a relationship of us preachers to the Holy Spirit. If the Holy Spirit is a person, when I go to the pulpit, will He be there with me? Is He a person who, although He's invisible, can He speak? Does He know what to say? You see, the root problem comes to our relationship with the Holy Spirit. As I walk up to the pulpit, I realize, hey, it's not me, there's someone invisible that nobody else sees. He is living in me, He's around me, He's all over me, and He's speaking. And as I hear, I speak. God did not left us without a witness. In fact, in the Gospel of John, Jesus says this word. Turn to the Gospel of John as He sent the Holy Spirit. He talks about reliance on the Holy Spirit that we have many times neglected. Verse 26, chapter 14, verse 26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said. So, do you have to be afraid that you forget some things to say? No. Your only fear is that you have no more contact with the Holy Ghost. Your only concern is that when He speaks, you don't hear. Maybe the problem is that we don't hear the Holy Ghost. And we rely on our own intellect. We rely on our preparation. And we enter the pulpit with a huge bowl of books and notes. Hallelujah. So we need bigger and bigger pulpits. Now,
tomorrow, of course, you'll see us handling a lot of books, but that's because they're training you to handle the book. Not necessarily because we're relying on them for preaching. But our reliance has been left from the Holy Spirit into our own self. If the Holy Spirit is a person, then we need to relate to Him. We need to be able to hear Him. And we must have confidence in Him. Of course, maybe some of our phone lines are not developed. Our batteries are run dead long ago, our cellular phones. With God, that is. So we cannot hear Him. So we rely on our own intellect, studying. And so we go up. Although the Holy Spirit still works, it is the mercy of God. But we never have a direct reliance on Him. No, it would be something like a secret phone you still have. And it's just like, hey, Kenneth E. Hagin has something to say to you. He's on the line with me, right? And, green, hello. Oh, he says hello to you. And he says, have faith in God. Now, I'm just illustrating. Let's say Kenneth E. Hagin. What happened? I'm just conveying what he said to you. Do I have to worry? Hey, what am I going to say if I'm up there? Hagin, are you sure you're going to speak to me? Are you sure you're going to be with me? Now, look, I'm just illustrating with a human being. How much more our reliance on the Holy Spirit? We must learn to hear His voice. We must learn to discern Him speaking to us in our devotional life. The same Holy Spirit who is teaching you when you read your Bible in your devotional life will be there when you're in the pulpit. And He will be there speaking to you as you speak. So as you are speaking, you have your ears open to Him, to listen to Him. And He will tell you things. Now in the Gospel of John, also, looking at chapter 16, verse 13, however, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth, and He will not speak on His own authority, but wherever He hears, He will speak. And He will tell you things to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take what is Mine and declare it to you. Now He's supposed to continue doing that. Turn to John 15. Verse 26, but when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth that proceeds from the Father, He says, He will testify of Me. And verse 27, and you also will bear witness because you have been with Me from the beginning. Now look at those two things there. He will testify and you will testify. We both testify together. So Matthew 10 verse 20 is a powerful principle we must understand. The basis of Jesus teaching His disciples was He taught them how to hear God. He taught them how to hear God in the wilderness. He taught them how to hear God in the house. He taught them how to hear God while they are preaching. He taught them to be in a living connection with the Almighty God. Jesus Himself says the things that He speaks that the Father shows Him and gives to Him. In the Gospel of John chapter 17, in his prayer, he says, the words that you have given Me, I have given to them. I'm not making this up. Jesus Himself said it. Every sermon that Jesus preached, He was preaching relying on the Father continually speaking to Him. Turn to John chapter 17, since we're in John. He, in his prayer to the Father, he says here, in verse 6, I have manifested Your name to the men whom You have given Me on out of the world, talking about disciples. They were Yours, You gave them to Me, and they have kept Your word. Now they have known that all things which You have given Me are from You, for I have given to them the word that You have given Me, and they have received them. Now, was Jesus concerned about outlines, etc.? No, He was concerned about the revelation, the truth that He had to bring forth. That's what we must be concerned, that the words that we speak are the oracles of God. Matthew 10 verse 20 principle. There are two principles of Jesus. One is Matthew 10 verse 20, the principle of listening to the Holy Spirit. All the time, while you're speaking, be conscious, yielding to Him as a person, relating to Him as a person, aware of what He's bringing forth to you. The other principle is the Matthew 12 verse 34 principle. Let's look at Matthew chapter 12. It says here, brood of vipers, How can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And this second principle is, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. This is a different principle, and this is where the hard work comes. The other part is the yielding. And to show that this applies also to homiletics and to preaching and to teaching, not only for the wrong thing, of course if you feel yourself with the wrong things come out. If you feel yourself the right things come out in verse 35. A good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth good things. And an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. Now the context is still about the spoken word. He says, for I say unto you, that for every idle word that man may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. The whole context is about the spoken word. The Pharisees and the evil people were speaking the wrong thing, and he's saying that's because of the abundance of their heart. Now the Bible says in Colossians 3 verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell richly in you. And then he goes on to say, speaking in psalms, hymns and spiritual songs. Do you notice that the two principles are also found in the epistles of Paul? The principle of Matthew 10 verse 20 and the principle of Matthew 12 verse 34-35 are also related in these two epistles. The principle of Matthew 12 verse 34-35 is similar to Colossians 3 verse 16, which says that when the word of God dwells richly in you, you will be speaking in psalms, hymns and spiritual songs, teaching and admonishing one another out of what? The abundance, the richness of the word of Christ in your life. It will just flow out from your lips. And the principle of Matthew 10 verse 20 comes from Ephesians 5 verse 18 and 19. Be filled with the Holy Spirit, speaking in psalms, hymns and spiritual songs. So we have Jesus' principles re-strengthened and repeated again in Paul's epistle. These two primary principles that Jesus brought forth, yielding to the Holy Spirit, listening to the Holy Spirit, and the abundance of the heart and the mouth speaking. These are two key principles. The Apostle Paul, we brought forth the principle of intellectual progress, the thinking clearly and thinking through something, and emotional depth. In Jesus' principles of homiletics, we brought forth the twofold role. One is abundance of the heart, from what you store into yourself, what you keep feeding yourself, it will in the end come out. The other principle is yielding to the Spirit, being filled with the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit will give you the right words to say all the time. These two are in balance. One is the yielding process, the other is the study. You have to do a lot. Getting the word of God richly in us takes a lot of time. We have to do our homework. Now we come to the practical application of all these major principles. In order to develop these four principles, two from the Apostle Paul's life that we derive from, two from Jesus' life, which was also true in Paul's life that he expresses in Colossians 3:16 and Ephesians 5 verse 18 and 19. In order for this to come forth, and if these four principles work in your life, speaking extemporaneously, speaking without notes is just a secondary matter. In fact, you're not even worried about speaking without notes. Your main concern is bringing forth the word. It's just like a good musician. When you're learning music and you're learning to play, at first you're conscious of the chord. Oh, getting the right chord. Or you're learning to play the guitar. Remember when you first learn to play the guitar, some of you learn to play the G chord and the D chord. And every time you sing a song, you know, this is a day, this is a day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice. We will rejoice. And you go, it is a while. Now you cannot go on that way. After some time, you could just hold the guitar and change the chord without singing. Then at that stage, you could just say, this is the day, change 3-4 chords, just for the sound of it. That the Lord has made, change. Why? Because you're not even conscious, just by driving a car. At first, you're a new driver. You change. am I first gear? First gear? First gear? Boom, you bang somebody else. You're not sure. But when you're used to driving a car, you could change it, you could feel from the speed what gear you're in. You roughly know it. It's secondary. So now, when you're going to a place, you're more concerned of the direction and the way to take than the changing of the gear. But when you are new, you're concerned about the changing of the gear as well as the direction, and sometimes the here more than there. And so when we are talking about speaking without notes, let me tell you, it's something like learning how to change the gear, and after some time you get over it. But I'm surprised at the many people who hold on to their notes like crutches. Oh, they don't want to let go. Oh, they will fight you tooth and nail. No, my notes reminds me of the little... The little baby who's crying, my milk bottle! No! My milk bottle! We're so used to those little things. And these are the things that the world gave to us. They are okay in the training. But as we grow on in God, we have to go over that stage. Until you don't even worry. Now a lot of those ministers that we are sending out, that we are training, they don't worry about not so much. They are more concerned about what they say, how they say, how they're going to bring the subject, and all these things. They're gone past that stage. I will encourage any one of you, as you start off, be bold. It's okay to make some mistakes along the way. At first you may be going out, and your sensitivity to the Holy Spirit is not so great yet, and you see, but thank God you know one of the points is silence is golden. And you go out there and you say, God is good. And you make something, you say, that's okay. But you don't start somewhere, you will never get anywhere. Are we going to get stuck all the time to a milk bottle? Have you seen a 21-year-old see carrying a milk bottle to his first meeting? No. But any one of us with children know how difficult it is for them to give it up. I mean, they fight, they fuss, they cry. And sometimes they take a replacement, Chichi. The little Chichi that they suck. I'm sorry for you, there's no Chichi, and I don't know what you call it. And what do you call that? Chichu, okay. Whatever it is. And so some of us, we have secondary things. We got other secrets. So we say, oh, no, no, sir. We write our notes on our finger. And four. And then point three is, we have our own replacement. No, we should get rid of those crutches. And I encourage us, the sooner you do it, the better you get free from that system. Now, how about the preparation part? Here's where these 4 points come in. And as we start the preparation part, we have to get the abundance right. Must get abundance of the scriptures into you. That is where, in this field, only the hardworking survive. It's not the survival of the fittest. It's the survival of the most hardworking. Sometimes you're not the fittest because you barely scratch through. But along the way you get fit. An abundance of the scriptures is vitally important. Know the scripture like the back of your hand, backwards, forwards, reading the Bible all the time, hearing the Bible. In my house, I had the whole house wired up for the Bible. Even my toilets have the speakers blasting the Word of God. Music continuously, 24 hours. It's on all the time. I believe in the abundance of God's Word. And all the time, we're reading the Bible in different versions, looking at the Bible, even just for fun. Looking at the things about the Bible. And if you really want to speak without notes, you must have a notebook. A notebook where you do a lot of research. You write down your study, because when you write them down, you remember them better. You're not going to use them up there, but it helps you think through. When you write down some things, it helps you think through. A lot of notes. When I was teaching homiletics in Bible school, I did something that I rarely did. I took one whole stack of my old notebook from the year 1979. And I read to them some of those notes. I say, here are my notes on Genesis, and I read to them, and they are still revelation. little points that I read. The Bible, little thing. And I read here, and as I was reading through, there was a presence of God that started coming. And then everybody started to cry. We just had a good time crying. All this, I hardly look back at the notes now. I worn out about 4 Bibles. It's important to learn to take notes what the Spirit tells you. Have a notebook and write plentifully. When you read something, write down notes that the Spirit... Sometimes you have points that come to you. Little things that come in the middle of the night. The Lord wakes you and gives you a nice sermon. You don't know when you're going to preach it, but quickly write it down. Sometimes the Holy Spirit gives me, and He keeps giving me things to share. All the time, I never repeated myself. All the time, new things, and He speaks to me, I quickly write down those things. Sometimes I look back and do a bit more research. Tomorrow, I will share more about how to research from the revelation point of view. When God reveals something, how you do a research in that area. How you go deep in this area. But we have to have an abundance of the Word. Study to show yourself approved, a workman of God. There's no replacement for study. No replacement at all. We have to do our homework. Then the abundance will come. The other side we have to work at through our worship and our prayer life with God. Spending time with God. And these are the principles that I used to teach people. I said, when you are about to preach on any subject, when you're preparing to preach, do all the study you need to. Maybe you're doing a historical perspective view or teaching on some second coming aspect or the history of the early church and Jewish custom. You have to do a lot of reading, research, etc. And you read and read and read and read. Do all the study you can. But the day before you preach and the very day when you preach, put everything aside. You may have got 50 points and divided into four major points and a lot of sub-points and sub-sub-points. I mean, you got tarot notes. You could go up with those notes and really preach your heart out. And you got the other two bases correct. You got your intellectual development and you really feel about that, those things. But the day before you preach and the day you preach, put it all aside and then spend time with God. Because you need this other aspect, the communication. And there's something about communicating to God that if you have very little prayer, very little worship, it's harder to hear. No matter how expert you become, if you have very little time with God, it becomes harder to hear. Your spirit becomes dull. Because the things of the world become static and prevent you from hearing God. And we need to spend time, and I'll spend time waiting on God, just waiting on God, praying, just being with God, enjoying His presence. Forget the message, just be with Him. Just love Him, worship Him, and then on the very day that you have to speak, also just worship Him. And so you enter with His presence. You want to enter the pulpit with Him. And as you enter the pulpit, you may have 4 points with 20 sub-points. And as you stand up to share, as you begin to share, this is the rule. Whatever you remember, let it be remembered. Whatever is forgotten, let it be forgotten. Don't try to remember. And you remember 2 points of your 4 points. And 10 sub-points of your 20 sub-points. But you remember 2 points. And as you remember the 2 points, and you're sharing those 2 points, but maybe you're very methodical. And you say, there are 4 points, even though you remember 2. And as you preach the 2 points, say, there are 2 more points. Because you didn't bring your notes, you were very, very brave. And there are 2 more points. But it didn't come. And there are 2 more points. But it didn't come. You should not. You should just flow with the Spirit and you remember 2 points, just share those 2 points. Why didn't you remember the rest? See, this law operates this way. When you cannot remember something, it's because you haven't digested it properly yet. Anything that touches you, remember the 2 laws that from the Apostle Paul's life. Anything that you feel deeply and anything that you understand perfectly or clearly, you will remember them. You will remember them. Especially when you just look through them. I know that as far as science theory is concerned, there are 2 memories we have. There is what, number 1 called the electrical memory, 2 is called the chemical memory. So that when you keep thinking over certain things and when you activate your thinking process, the electrical signals are going on. But after some time of remembering certain things, it gets stored into a chemical memory, which is a more permanent set. Now, it's not fully permanent, because after many years not using it, you can still, it can go down deeper in your consciousness and harder to recall. And what happens is that when you have just been studying some of those things, it's still very fresh on you, on your electrical, on your chemical memory, talking about the natural point of view. So there's nothing to worry about. Just rest in God. Those things that you have absorbed, that you have digested, the recall, you may not recall it 6 months' time, unless you have a close look at it all over again, but because you have just contacted it over the past few days, you will be able to recall what is already a part of you. And just let it come forth. Anything that you cannot remember have not been digested again. So what must you do? You could stand up, just share those 2 points with all your heart. And then, after the meeting, go back and study those 2 points that you've missed and absorb them more. And after some time of studying through them, looking at them, all four will become a part of you. And then you're ready to share all four. We pastors, there is a allegory for that. Paul illustrates a pastor like a bull. Oxen, remember? Do not muzzle the oxen. I like to illustrate something similar but a bit different. Pastors are like cows. Moo. And as cows, we are feeding the little calves. And we are like the big mother cow. We must eat the grass, convert it into milk, and let the little calf suck the milk from us. We must digest it first. We don't just take the grass and stuff it into the calf. No, they need milk. They are young. Even the farmers know. You know, these some farmers are young calves. They even have to bottle feed them. They need milk. They can't handle grass yet. And what we must do is we must digest it first. And what we must give is milk and meat. And let me tell you, meat is harder to give. Meat is a sacrifice. You've got to cut a piece of your steak to give to them. But we must give milk and meat. And it must be digested fully by you. There are some things that are not digested by you yet. You have to chew the cut some more. And keep chewing them until you convert all the grass into milk. And the young ones can suck from your life. That's what a picture, it can be painted of a minister of the Word of God. And remember the law. What is remembered, let it be remembered. What is forgotten, let it be forgotten at the time when you're preaching. And when you come down, you can restudy the subject, look deeper. And sometimes when you preach on that subject 4 or 5 times or in a series, you find you yourself grow and you remember better, it becomes a part of you. The reason many times I could preach many of these things, because I preach through those things. I preach through the Bible book by book 3 times. And it made me study the Bible. I had to study the Bible. I look into those things. And some of those books I preach verse by verse. I've done my own translation from the Greek direct when I taught on the book of Ephesians. I had to do all this homework. And all this, you begin to reap the harvest through time. Not immediately. Be patient with yourself. Be patient with the Holy Spirit working on you. What is remembered, let it remember. What is forgotten, let it be forgotten. Maybe you're preaching on the second coming. You prepare 7 points. You really work hard. But remember, as you draw near to the time, the day before or the very day, just spend time with God. And once in a while, you spend time with God. God's Spirit can tell you about some scriptures. Just look through. Thank you, Lord. And put it aside. And just worship God some more. Just worship God. And just devote yourself to God. And as you stand to preach, what is remembered, let it be remembered. What is forgotten, let it be forgotten. And that's how extemporaneous preaching can come forth in your life. There are other little things that you can do to develop in this area of extemporaneous ministry and preaching. And that is, these are the other things that you develop on your preparation. One is, what is remembered, let it be remembered. What is forgotten, let it be forgotten. The second is, just do and work hard at the major outline. Work hard at the major outline, what I call the skeleton. You're like a painter. Do you know that when a painter paints, he sometimes has a rough scratch, rough sketch first. And then he puts the color to the sketch. So you need some sort of pattern, some sort of outline. And you work hardest at the major outline, the bones, where you're going to put the meat. And as you go up, if there's anything that you want to remember, it's more the basic outline. Now, talking about the basic outline, which is what many people write down, 1, 2, 3, 4 points, and with a little illustration, they will put as notes form. And as you go up, if there's anything that you want to remember, it's more the basic outline. Now, talking about the basic outline, which is what many people write down, 1, 2, 3, 4 points, and with a little illustration, they will put as notes form. And here's the secret. If you do your outline well, one outline leads to another. If you do your sub-points well, your major point will automatically lead to your sub-point. It is when your content is not cohesive that it's hard to remember. I call that the law of association. Like right now, you could be thinking of anything. But if I mention the subject, you react. To some of you hate it, you have different reactions. Some of you love it, you can remember durian. Immediately you can visualize that yellow, golden colored fruit, that tawny thing. You could even smell it. From there, you remember the last time you ate it. And from the last time you ate it, you remember the trip when you went all the way to some jungle and got a special species. And from that trip, you remember the first time when you tasted that rare species. Now, how can you remember all these things? By the law of association. You never remember it at first, but because I mentioned it, I could change the subject. Dogs. And you remember the dog that passed away. You remember the other dog you had when you were a little boy. Now, you didn't remember that before. You remember that because I mentioned dogs. The second law is what I call the law of association. If your outline is done very well, it's so cohesive that one point associates into another. A proper outline, a proper preparation, has it so cohesive that one leads to another that the process of remembering is easy because recalling one recalls the others along the way. It's sometimes even in the Bible, sometimes when you do contextual preaching, the outlines are already in the Bible itself. You could take any passage, I just turn it at random, let's say to Romans chapter 8. The moment I remember Romans 8, because I've done some study in Romans before, I know that Romans chapter 5, chapter 6 are twins, and chapter 7 and chapter 8 are related in different ways. I hardly know where it is, but let's look at Romans chapter 8. I'm just picking it at random. And looking at the situation, we know that even within the book of Romans, there are already ingrained outlines there. Outlines that are there by association. How do you find that? The law of hermeneutics, which is, for example, the law of occurrence. If something occurs a few times along the stretch, it is already there. Your outline is there. You don't even have to write it down. It's in the Bible. But looking at it, you remember it. So we have, for example, in the book of Romans, chapter 8, we find the word there, in verse 1, those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, but the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Immediately you see an outline there, there is the law of the Spirit against the law of sin and death. Then if you look further in verse 5, see in verse 1 the word walk takes place, and then in verse 4 the word walk is still mentioned. It says,
that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh. So from verse 1 to 4, you have something to do with walking in the spirit versus walking in the flesh. It's an automatic outline that's there by association. Then in verse 5 onwards, for those who live according to the flesh, set their minds on the things of the spirit. Those who live according to the spirit, the things of the spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Then we find it in verse 5, from walk it is now live. Now there are many ways you could approach this chapter, not just one. I'm just pointing one possible way. And looking at verse 5, you could see the change over. Now it's talking about living. And living is associated to thinking, the mind. From walking, we go to living. And it goes on from verse 7 about the mind. And in verse 11, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal body through his spirit who dwells in you. Do you notice that living has many sub points from verse 5 onwards? There is a living, it talks about the life in the spirit, although it's scattered all over the place, that your spirit is life because of righteousness that is in verse 10. The spirit is life. The spirit is capital and can also apply to small, your spirit man, as well as the Holy Spirit giving you life. Then your mind has to have received life. Look at verse 6. Your mind needs life, the Zoe life of God. Verse 11, the third sub-point, the body needs life, the physical body. Do you notice the three sub-points in those verses there? And it's your point B, three sub-points. So, I call it a law of association. Some of your points are already ingrained in the Bible. You don't even need notes. All you have to do is look at them and recognize them there. And they help you at pointers to different things that you may be speaking about. You say, what about illustrations and everything else? Illustrations come from your daily life and your thinking. Every time when I experience something, I always say, how does that apply? And every time, sometimes along the way, you collect illustrations in the sense that you say, hey, this is something good. It can illustrate some spiritual truth. And at different times, the Spirit of God brings it to your remembrance. The first, as I mentioned in this other usage, is the law of remembrance. Let those things that you remember be remembered. Let those things be forgotten. Based on the scripture that the Holy Spirit will bring to your remembrance. The second is the law of association. If your outline and your preparation is well done, it will be well linked up and you don't have to remember the details. You just remember that one thing, it will lead to the other details. But sometimes, because people are not well linked up, their preparation is not well linked up, those things don't associate with that, and they need notes to help them remember all those things. That means it's too raw. Too raw. It's like I say, trying to cook your steak with pandan leaf. I mean, maybe if you grind the pandan leaf and soak the steak until it turns green, cook it, it's not so nice. But who knows? Maybe if you wrap the steak in pandan leaf and cook it, it may be different. But how we link up things together, how different foods are linked up together, is tremendous. For example, how you like durian with coffee? And some people it's okay, but some it's not. How about durian with cheese? So, some things just don't link up. Some food just can never match together. How about having your tea with salt? Some things can never go together. In the same way, in your preparation, if you didn't do it well, you didn't rely on the Holy Spirit to do it well for you, or not properly thought out carefully, the links are weak. And because the links are weak, when you stand up to share, the association is not there. You can never remember this, but remembering that, then leave it. Just share what you can remember at that time. And leave the rest. After much time, you can associate them together. You're just like a new cook. As you're cooking certain dishes, you just cannot get the balance. You remember, even when my wife makes lovely bread and scone. From the book, she tried to follow the book. Once in a while, it didn't turn out well. And she asked her, I don't know why. Why doesn't it stir? Sometimes it's not the proportion, it's how long you stir. So these little things make a difference. We have all the right ingredients, but we cannot put them together. And one day, there was this master chef cook. There was one of these little girls, and she's making a cake, one of her home science class. And it just didn't turn out right. It just didn't, she got all the exact ingredient, exact measurement. Until she called one of the aunties who was an expert cook who wrote a few cookbooks. She phoned, said, "What's the problem?" And they said, "Well, it's this way. What's the texture like? It's this way. It's hard, it's tough." "Oh," she said, and they're going to make cake. "Your sugar is not melted enough." What an expert advice. So the next time, stir it longer until the sugar is completely melted, and then bake it, it will be soft and nice. Just a little different. Association, I call it. How you put things together. It's not just having all the different things. You must put them together such that they associate and are well blended and produce what you want. And that takes time in God, that takes study, that takes prayer. And a lot of things are already in the Bible. And when we study hermeneutics tomorrow, we will see how a lot of things associate and lead one to another. Easily. It's a law of association. Do it well. So that sometimes some people ask me, "Do you remember anything before you go up?" Yes. Sometimes I remember the general outline. What about introduction? Sometimes I don't have the introduction until as I'm praying, I feel the spirit, I feel the atmosphere. Then roughly I know what, how to introduce my, maybe sharing a little story. So you hang loose. And sometimes, do I know the conclusion? Sometimes I don't, sometimes I do. But I have to be prepared that the Holy Spirit will have to help me to conclude. Or sometimes ahead of time, I know how to conclude. So I build the whole atmosphere towards that and zap through the net in. As I said, the main thing is your text, your main text, and then you build your introduction and your conclusion, you flow along. But even your main text, you're not focusing on the main text, how to get it right, before you tie the present and the ribbons, etc., on the introduction and the conclusion and application. The law of remembrance, the law of association. These two are important laws when you're preaching extemporaneously. A third law that comes into play as we are preaching extemporaneously and speaking without notes in this aspect. Let's look in the Bible, and this time to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 18, that's right. Verse 4 and verse 5, talking about the Apostle Paul. "And he reasoned in the synagogues every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was constrained by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ." In case you didn't notice it, there was a difference in Paul's preaching when Silas and Timothy came. There was a difference. He was already reasoning in the synagogue, but when Silas and Timothy came, there was something that inspired him. There was something that strengthened him. Powerfully. It's the law of refreshing. Refreshing. Even God knows we need times of refreshing. God knows that we need times of refreshment. In the book of Acts it's predicted, "And times of refreshing shall come from God on high." God has made all of us creatures that need cycles of sleep and work. In fact, if you try to work 16 hours a day without rest, 7 days a week, month after month, your performance level actually drops. But all you have to do is take a short break and you come back, you could do as much. It has been scientifically tested that when people don't have enough rest, their mental abilities and their performance actually drop. They could be doing the same work with twice the effort. They would have done better if they had been refreshed and made them rest. Now the law of refreshing is important. In other words, you need to be able to fill your life with many, many spiritual quote-unquote activities. In other words, put it in a very secular way, all work and no play makes Jack a dull boy. For example, if you're the type of person who all the time is always doing the same thing, same thing. There's no doubt that you don't have much areas that you could be refreshed. I have noticed this. When I become interested in more things and I have a quest for knowledge, every time I learn something more, it has added to my preaching. And when I learn something new, and I observe something new, it has added to my preaching. I have noticed that. And if I would expand myself, not in the wrong way, but in the right way, to begin to understand things that I never had before, to get the interest to read up on something, to look into some things, or when I look at some things and try to examine how it works, etc., when I got interested, and for example, in, let's say, cooking. I don't cook, my wife does all the cooking, but when I ask questions, I ask interest, these things become possible illustrations. I don't plan them to be illustrations. But my interest and my curiosity to find out why is the fish fresh becomes important when I'm preaching and illustrating. Or my interest in the difference between badminton and tennis. One is wrist work, one is mainly the whole arm. You know this, you cannot play tennis with badminton style. Something will go wrong in your hand. See, the basic difference is, now how do I know all this? I ask. During the staff retreat, one of my staff was very keen on tennis. And tennis doesn't look very spiritual. Right? Of course, you can pray in tongues and pray and make it spiritual, etc. Everything is like, kiba kapadaba shikaba, or whatever. Try to spiritualize something. Basically, it's a natural game. But that curiosity, that interest, that quest for knowledge is there. Like a still that eagerness, that youthfulness, that hunger for knowing is there. And I sat next to him on the plane, and we were talking about something, and I found out he was interested in tennis. I said, can you tell me more about tennis? Now, up to now, I never played tennis. But I want to tap on another person's knowledge. I want to tap on what they know. And so as I observe and find out, and he tells me, tennis is different from badminton. I do play a little bit of badminton, but I never played tennis before. And he says, basically, you got to move your entire arm. You sometimes got to position your whole body, and then this way, and this way, this way. It's not like badminton. Now, I learned that and said, all right, this is useful. Now, I didn't purposely go around collecting illustration. More illustration. No, it is a natural quest to learn, to discover. I mean, just the other day, Pastor William took us to a pottery. And then the man was very kind. The man allowed any one of us to mold the thing. Just like Jeremiah, the potter and the clay. So my wife was a little brave and she tried. And she tried, she would. And it went all kinds of shape. Whereas the man in 30 seconds, he go, and the big pot came out. My wife tried, and my children and I had a good time laughing. It went all kinds of shape, and it never turned out right. In the end, all she did was a little plate or something that Jedi Dyer, my son, could have made from plaster sheet without the thing rotating. But then at the end, I was curious why she was different from the others. I know it's expertise, but I want to find out the actual thing. I said, what do you learn? Why do you think it makes a difference? So she said she found out that the amount of pressure you put is important. If you put too much, the whole piece can come off. So that's something like what God does with us. Like something like a pastor dealing with his congregation. If you put too much pressure, they crack. So you must put the right amount to mold their life. It's a powerful illustration. As I said, I'll remember that the next time. To remember that it's important that this is another place, another time you can illustrate. So I have found out the law of refreshing. In other words, if you're doing one thing all the time, your illustrations get down. It's only from there and on, from there and there. But when you have a general wide knowledge, you can illustrate from many, many perspectives. And you take time, interest, just a general concern and interest in different things, not purposely out of the way. These things become applicable in your life. You look at any good preacher and minister, the most powerful difference is not only the silence but the illustration in you. They carry the points straight through across. It's not just saying the truth. They illustrate the truth and you remember them. Sometimes some of the illustration will come as you pray, but some of it comes from your daily life, like God sending Jeremiah to the potter. And he observed, and what he observed became a sermon. It's important. Like for example, Paul, the unknown God, he was looking around, not from a non-Christian point of view, from a Christian point of view. He was looking at things and looking at how they are very religious, and he was analyzing them and looking at these things, and that became a sermon. Now, do you know that? Notice that the Apostle Paul, when he writes the Titus, also quotes from the writings of their own people. He says that in the book of Titus, and that shows you that he read more than just the Bible, he read other things too. He was aware of what the other writings are saying. You would think that he was just reading the Bible, reading the Bible, reading the Bible. Now the Bible, of course, was his main text, and I would encourage those of you who read too much of everything except the Bible should read more of the Bible. And those of us who read lots of the Bible, I would say that sometimes you need a break. For example, it's funny, it's true. Let me confess it. It is true that if all the time you're working and praying and working, praying, reading the Bible, you need a break. You need a break, minister, to get out from your situation and go around and kick a ball around and do all kinds of things. And God can speak to you while you're kicking a ball. Something, because it has got boring for you. See, can the Bible get boring? Not really in that sense. But your mind cannot handle it. They tell you that the mind never needs to rest. Do you know how the mind actually rests? By changing subjects. Our mind can go on working all the time, but our mind needs to change subject in order to be refreshed. The mind needs to consider different things and then get back again. And it becomes refreshing. So here in the book of Titus, Paul, as was preaching, quoted from their own writings in verse 12. It's a surprise. Paul doesn't just quote the Bible, he quotes their own writings. In verse 12, one of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Now that tells me something. Paul knew their writing. Paul must have also had a dream of that, something there. Then look at the book of Acts. As Paul was before, the Epicurean and the Stoic philosophers, he says there, in verse 28, he even quotes from their own poem. Acts 17, verse 27 and 28. Verse 28, for in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said. Now how did Paul find that out? Either he asked somebody, he found out himself, or he read himself. What I'm trying to share here is that Paul was not a dull boy who knew only Bible. He knew many fields. And I have found out something happened to my life as the more I walk with God, I have a natural curiosity for everything. Everything. When I find someone is an expert in an area, I want to ask them what they think on that subject. I want to tap on their wisdom. I want to tap on what they know. I want to benefit also from what they have. When I'm with a husband who handles many children, I want to find out the skills that she has learned. So this is what I call the law of refreshing. It is not just like being stuck in one thing. It's something that has had to happen to our life, such that you have a natural curiosity, or you have an interest in people, in the different things that are going on around you. And these things will come back to benefit you as you have a wider field of knowledge. A wider field of knowledge. If all that we could illustrate is from
from the books and commentaries and all these things, it's not much. But it's from our daily life. Our daily life. And sometimes you got to take time to read about it. Sometimes you really have to take time to read about it. And sometimes I take time to read about what the life was like in the Bible. What were the people like? What were the clothing that they wear? And all these little curious things that give you an interest to research on. It's important. The law of refreshing. As you refresh yourself, and as you come, the illustrations come naturally. Why the law of refreshing is important? Because there are some things you cannot prepare. Illustrations that are too prepared become stiff sometimes. Now there are some preparations that you, some illustrations you can prepare, but other preparations have to come naturally, and the only way is the law of refreshing. You must widen yourself. And they will come naturally to you when the right place and the right time come. Think about Jesus. How much Bible did he quote, and how much illustrations does he use? Almost all his illustrations come from observations of human life. Think about the woman with the lost coin. Think about the farmer and the seed. Think about the tares and the wheat. Think about the man and the fish. Isn't it true that even in Jesus' life, he had the law of refreshing working in his life? He was someone who was very observant, looking at things, studying things, and all these things come to use when God begins to use him. A large part of speech making is an illustration. Not just the points you share, but the illustration. And the law of refreshing helps. There are thousands of illustrations that you cannot prepare. And you prepare a speech, you may be able to prepare one very good one that you can use it as an illustration, but the rest have to just come. And for it to just come, you must already have it in you. And a lot of those things just come. They just come because the Spirit also takes the storehouse of your knowledge and makes use of it. Now there are several other things in that area, but we have summarized the best points for you so that you could be brave. Remember those four laws, four things that work together, two from the Apostle Paul's life that we bring. To speak clearly, you must think clearly. And that takes study, research, and do all your reading. But the other part, to impress deeply, you must feel deeply. And then Jesus' two special points, Matthew 10 verse 20, yielding to the Spirit, listening to the Spirit. Matthew chapter 12 verse 34 and 35, from the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And that abundance is important. A lot of people are thinking and watching the wrong thing. And some people, as our fellowshipping, you know, our question I ask, you know, Paul and some of us here, we don't watch TV much. But I do a lot of reading. I spend some time a week just reading. What do I read? I read science journals. I read fast. Because I'm looking for certain things, that's all. I'm not just reading. And I do read fast. And why? Because it takes too long. I want to maximize my use of time. And whether I should get that personal share, well, okay, since we're teaching and sharing, I maximize my use of time. So that every time when I need to go to the toilet, I pick up a magazine and go there and read. And my wife will keep knocking. Are you finished yet? No, I haven't finished reading. I'm finished, but I haven't finished reading. Maximize the time. Maximize the time. Everything. And you pick up something to read. And of course, you try to pick up the good stuff. I don't read some of this nonsense and this magazines. They all get kind of nonsensical stories, etc. Those are not interesting to me. I want facts and research. And sometimes when I do something, I really research. One time I heard a preacher illustrating about how the first supersonic flight went on and the plane exploded. I said, that sounds interesting. And he illustrated how in the spiritual realm, the physical has to be broken first before it moves. I said, powerful illustration. But I said, let me check up the facts. I'm someone who don't accept it just because you say it. So I wrote to Britannica because I bought a Britannica stand, and you had the privilege of asking questions with those stands that they give you over a period of 10 years. And so I wrote. So one of the questions I asked for is, can you give me research notes on the first supersonic flight? They sent me a stack of it. And I read it and found the story was different. In fact, the first person, and his name was Yuga, whatever his name was, and it's called X something, the plane, and when it took off, he says, everybody was predicting that when you hit supersonic speed, it will hit a blank wall. But the man said, it was like an anticlimax, nothing happened. Nothing happened. And now I can use that for a different illustration. How the supernatural realm can actually be very natural. When you speak in tanguri, natural, but it's very supernatural. You move into that realm without realizing it. And sometimes when you move into the faith realm, when you're praying for the sick, the difference between healing and no healing is just a small little thin line. When you speak in tanguri, natural, but it's very supernatural. You move into that realm without realizing it. And sometimes when you move into the faith realm, when you're praying for the sick, the difference between healing and no healing is just a small little thin line. You move into the supernatural realm without realizing. Sometimes some of us don't realize it. When you're praying and you're prayed up, there's such a power that you don't realize it because you're too naturalized. That at that time, if you had prayed for your need, there would have been a powerful release of angelic forces. And we don't realize. So sometimes we move into the supersonic spiritual realm without realizing it feels too natural. So I could use that for another different illustration, but more accurately. So that when someone here, we preachers have to be very, very careful, because our illustrations are taken sometimes as facts. And we have to do our proper research before you use it. That's important. That's the law of refreshing in this area. So there is Jesus' law, the law of abundance of the heart. So if we have an abundance, and if all the time you're watching gun smoke, the nasty and all these dalas and all the wrong shows, you know what will come up when you preach gun smoke? Boom. Right? All the wrong things. That is why we have to watch the right things, do the right things, and have the right things come up from our life. Naturally. Praise God. Any one of you, if I ask you to share something from your marriage, you could probably share something because you have been married for some years and you have some illustrations from there. So the law of refreshing is also the law of experience. You could put that as number 4 if you want to make it separate. It's the law of experience. The more often you do something, the more you experience certain things, the more impact you have for your life, whether it's spiritual. Which is why before I do something, I make sure I experience it. Before I share something, I make sure I experience it. If I want to talk about tongues, let me pray in tongues first and find out what happens. And then when I share, it's different because I have experienced it. Try to teach swimming without experience. It's different. But when you experience it, does it make a difference? Yes. The law of experience comes in. So there are many other sub-laws that come. We have just given some handfuls that helps you along the way to preach the oracles of God. Praise God. Let's go to God in prayer. Father God, we thank you for your grace and your mercy upon our life. We ask, O God, as we train ourselves and prepare ourselves for the ministry of the Word. Tonight, O God, and right where you are seated, I want you to give yourself to a yielded position wherever you are. In your heart and your minds, we're going to pray a corporate prayer together and pray for a release and a deposit in your spirit tonight of that which we share. If you want to, you can lift up your hands to the Lord or put your hands on your laps in surrender form, whichever way you want. Oh, Father, we thank you. Father, we know that some things are taught and some things are caught. And Father, some things are caught easier than they are taught, because when we see them, then we can begin to flow into that. Father, even here in our midst, Lord, there are different of them here, some in the professional life, some in the full-time ministry, and some, Lord, as Christians training themselves to minister your word. Lord, there are different needs here, but it's the same Spirit of God. And we want to pray for deposit in each heart, in each life. Now pray this after me. Say, Father God, I yield my spirit, soul and body to you as a living epistle for you. And because I live, I can share what your word is. Father God, tune my spiritual ears and my spiritual eyes to relate to the Holy Spirit, so that when He speaks, I can hear. Bring to me, into my experience, the person of the Holy Spirit, so that the next time I witness and share, or when I'm called to preach your word, I know I'm not alone. I know He is with me. A living person who can speak to me. Thank you, Father God. Father God, teach me to let the word of Christ dwell richly in me. Create in me a desire for your word, a hunger for your word, an abundance of your word. I yield myself to your spirit. I submit myself to you. Let Matthew 10 verse 20 be true in my life. That every time when I need the right words to share, your Holy Spirit will speak through me. And let Matthew 12 verse 35 be real in my life. That out of the abundance of my heart, out of the good treasure in my heart, I will bring forth fruits, the fruit of my lips. Thank you, Father. Father God, help me enlighten my understanding. Like in Luke chapter 24, when you touch your disciples and you open their understanding to your word, help me to understand your word. Let your spirit of wisdom and revelation enlighten me. Father God, help me to feel deeply the feelings of Jesus as much as I have the thoughts of Jesus, that I may feel the heartbeat of Jesus, that I may have the compassion of Jesus. Give me the tears of Jesus to weep for Him, to feel for Him. Father God, make your word powerful in my life. I yield my lips and my tongue to you. Let your spoken word be powerful in my life. Let it flow out from me to touch those around. I receive from you the measure of your grace, the measure of your spirit, the power of your spoken word in my life, right now, tonight, in Jesus' name, in Jesus' name, in Jesus' name. Amen. Praise God. Give Jesus a good clap offering. God bless you.